Good morning. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 5 through 17. And they are as follows. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with these deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if any has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is the reading of God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, as you're turning there, I want to make three just brief kind of comments, announcements. First, we had a great week at Vacation Bible School this past week. Over 50 different kids came out, several of which had not been to our church before. We got to proclaim the gospel to them. We also took an offering for the Metro Women's Center, and the total raised on that was just short of $2,000 this week for that, which is amazing. So that was wonderful and a great blessing. So enjoyed that. We also had a great time Friday and Saturday with 15 couples from our church, 16 if you count our speaker and his wife, at our marriage retreat over at Oak Forest. And just a blessed time there. Appreciated the truths that we heard. It was good for my own heart. And I heard many others say the same. And so just a good full week that way. And then finally, just one personal note. You're not going to see me next Sunday or the following. I'm actually heading out Tuesday night on a vacation time with our family. We're going to be at a family camp for a few days over in Wisconsin this week. And then the following week, we'll be out in the state of Colorado, grandmother's 80th birthday. So we're going to be celebrating that with a bunch of family coming in. So you'll be in good hands here with Pastor Greg and others who will be assisting and leading the worship here. But I'll miss you, but also I'm looking forward to the break as well. And I appreciate that you give time for us as pastors to get away so that we can refresh and spend time with our families as well. Well, today we're in Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading verses 5 down through verse number 15, though our primary focus will be on verses 11 and following. But just to give the context of what Jesus is teaching in regarding to prayer here, we begin in verse number 5. Jesus says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, it's been a little disjointed because I didn't preach last week, and the week before I was on a trip with a group of young people down to Missionary Acres, which we'll talk about tonight if you come back for the evening service. But this is really actually part three of a three-part sermon on Jesus' teaching on prayer in Matthew 6, 5 through 15. And I want to emphasize a theme that is shouted out all the way through these verses, and that's this. Jesus teaches us what God glorifying prayer looks like. He teaches us what God glorifying prayer looks like. In fact, he contrasts man glorifying prayer or people glorifying prayer with God glorifying prayer. Now, again, it's been a couple of weeks, but we've already seen that in two ways. We saw it a few weeks ago in our approach to prayer. We approach God in prayer. We approach specifically God as Father in prayer. We approach God in heaven. We're not approaching people when we pray. We're approaching the God of heaven. Furthermore, we saw that we approach God in worship. We also saw several weeks ago what God-glorifying prayer looks like in the first half of what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. A few weeks ago, we looked at the first three of the six requests that Jesus offers as a model for how we are to pray. And all three of them highlight the glory of God. God, hallowed be your name. You may remember that word hallowed means to be set apart, literally sanctify, set apart your name, God. God, please bring your kingdom. We need it. And Father, let your will be done on earth in the same way it is perfectly accomplished in heaven. Let it be done here on the earth. That's God glorifying prayer. Today we come to the last half of Jesus' model prayer and the last three requests that Jesus offers here and teaches us in how we're to pray. And we're going to examine each one of them. Give us our daily bread, request number two, forgive us our debts, and request number three, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And what's important for us to grasp here right away is that each of these requests seem to have much more to do with us at a practical level for our lives than the first three requests that Jesus offers in the Lord's Prayer. But I want you to see and know and hear right away that these requests, these last three requests, are equally God-glorifying requests. In fact, they're every bit as much God-glorifying as the first three. After I preached a few weeks ago about those first three requests, I had several people say to me in our church how they had not thought much about how praying to God with prayers of worship or thanksgiving or praise should be a regular part of their life. This week, I had a conversation with a Christian who said, and they were confessing to me as we were studying God's Word together, that they saw a need to change the way they prayed. And this person says this, most of my prayers are only when I need something or when I'm angry or when I need help. And I actually really appreciated this person's honesty because I suspect that that individual voiced what I think happens actually for a lot of Christians. That's actually how they pray. It's like, God, this is what I need. I'm desperate for this. I'm really angry. Or please give me something that I want. And that is to say that when we pray like that, we actually have somewhat of a consumeristic mindset when it comes to prayer. We are the consumer. God's the provider. And that makes sense because, like it or not, we live in a consumeristic, consumer-driven culture and economy. And it's amazing, an incredible number of people think first about what they want to get over relationships. In other words, people often live their weeks thinking about what stuff they're going to get, not about the relationships they're going to foster. It's really common in our culture. They're willing to sacrifice more for the possessions they seek to acquire or the experiences that they want to have more than actually lasting relationships. That's why, by the way, more people spend time looking at screens for entertainment than they actually spend with people. They do that because they're just looking for stuff, experiences to satisfy them. That's a hallmark of a consumer culture. And they do that because the screens reflect back to themselves, the experiences reflect back to themselves, the stuff reflects back to themselves, their own hearts and desires. And we live in an age where we have stores that carry millions, literally millions of products. There's always something there that can scratch your deepest itch, with TV services that literally have more options for you to watch than you could actually watch in a lifetime. There's always a show or movie to fit your bill. And that consumer mindset can spill over to God. What ends up happening is we view God, in essence, as sort of like God's behind at the fast food counter. You go into Chipotle and you tell the people, I want the steak, the black beans, the lettuce, corn salsa, a little sour cream, and let's add the guac today. And we can think that way about God. Here's the list of what I'm expecting from you. Serve it up quick. Jesus' prayer shows us that this is not the way that we are to pray. Now, again, it's been a few weeks, but I remember this, that there are some people who think that, you know, just as long as you're talking to God, that's all that counts. But the fact is that Jesus teaches us right and wrong ways to pray. And part of that is the Lord's Prayer. These are the kinds of things Jesus would teach us that we ought to pray. And if you look at the requests that Jesus offers here in this prayer, and especially the three that we're looking at today, the last three, verses 11 and following, you will see that they're very much focused on God, though they do touch our personal needs and experiences. So I want you to have this mindset that we're not coming to prayer as consumers to simply get what we want. Rather, we're coming to prayer following how Jesus himself taught us how to pray. So let's look at these three requests that Jesus offers here in the second half of this model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, to see how we should pray in God-glorifying prayer. Request number one, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus begins with a request that God would provide our daily bread. This, of course, comes after he has taught us to pray in worship to God. Let me just make two quick observations about this request. First of all, it's bold. This is a bold and clear request for God to give us what we need. It is a direct petition. You can't soften it any way, other way. Give us this day. Give us the bread that we need. The expectation is that we should bring such petitions to the Lord. Second observation, this is dealing with basic needs. Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. Actually, some of your Bibles might have footnotes there beside that word daily. That word daily could literally mean for the coming day. It's actually an unusual word that's only used here in the New Testament. It's only used in the Lord's Prayer, both here and also in Luke's copying of this prayer as well. So either the prayer is for today's bread or tomorrow's bread, but it doesn't really make much difference to the meaning. The request is to have enough to meet our basic daily needs. Daily bread, whether that's today or tomorrow, is just that. It's enough for us to eat today. Some of the early church fathers, the early church Christian leaders, spiritualized this to talk about spiritual food. So they said, Jesus wasn't really talking about your basic needs. He's just talking some spiritual sense. I actually don't think that's the correct interpretation here. The reason, and they were very explicit about this, the reason they did this was, in essence, as they said, after all these glorious requests for God's name to be hallowed and God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done, how could we talk simply about such a lowly, earthy thing like food, enough to eat? But I think actually this is the very point that Jesus would wish to make. You see, Jesus is teaching us in this prayer that we are utterly dependent upon God for Him to provide for us our day-by-day necessities. Every day, every moment, we're dependent upon Him. It is God who gives us life and breath. According to Paul in Acts, it is in God in whom we live, move, and have our being. It is by the power of God, through the voice of Jesus Christ the Son, that the whole of the universe is being held together at this very moment. If God were to take His mind off of us for 1 millisecond, we would cease to exist. The request to give our daily bread from God gives glory to God, because in it we are humbly recognizing that God is the giver of everything. He's given this to me. We're completely dependent on Him. So this request is bold, and this request is about our daily needs. And we ought to park on this idea of daily for a moment together. Jesus is not, and hear me carefully on this, Jesus is not inviting us to pray and to claim our daily wants. That is not what He says. Jesus is not inviting our prayer, in our prayers, that we should pray to get the car that we've always wanted, or the season tickets to whatever sports franchise that we love, or the vacation house, or the new wardrobe, or boat, or whatever. This is, God, please provide for me what I need. Full stop. The idea here is that this prayer is also an ongoing activity. The assumption is that we regularly ought to be praying for God to meet our needs. And I think this is actually very a helpful corrective for one of several kinds of people. First of all, this is really a helpful corrective if we pray this way, if we are too confident in our own abilities. We're too confident in our own abilities. And this is a real temptation for us in our modern age. For the overwhelming majority of people in this room, in fact, it's entirely possible that for everybody in this room, we have not had much, if any, time in our lives where we have really been concerned about whether or not we were going to eat tomorrow. There might be an exception or two in this room, but they're just that, they're exceptions. The fact is that we live in an age of an abundance of food. And furthermore, there is seemingly an endless amount of programs and options, both public and private, out there to ensure that anybody who wants to eat in our country can eat. I know there are exceptions, but they're just that, they're exceptions, right? But even more than that, we ourselves have abundance. Our biggest concerns as a society is not if we're going to eat, but when are we going to stop eating? In North Branch alone, you have 5 convenience stores, 2 dollar stores with food, a grocery store, and well over 12 or over a dozen other places, and it's over a dozen, that you can order food from every single day. And it's ironic that along with a lot of other people complain, you know, there's not enough good places to eat in North Branch, right? Not a good restaurant in town. Amazing. Maybe that's true. Maybe we want a different thing. But that's just it, right? We have an abundance that we can be picky and choose what we wish to have. And we can quickly forget that, friends, we are actually dependent moment by moment, year by year, ultimately on God, for all of which we are presently so full of. And it's hard to believe. I mean, just a little over a year ago, there were whole swaths of people in our communities who were panicked because our grocery stores were stripped of their shelves with almost no food as the pandemic started. Do you remember that? I remember walking, and you this isn't just me, you've been places like this too, walking into Walmart and seeing almost the entire freezer section empty and thinking, and I remember thinking this, we are really fragile. We're really fragile. We live in an abundance, but it doesn't take much to realize how much that could be gone. And this prayer request reminds us that even in abundance, we're dependent upon God. This request is also a helpful corrective for people who believe that they can just ask God to give them whatever they want. There's an entire industry of so-called preachers who are selling people the idea that God wants to give you the desires of your heart. And they'll tell you, you're a child of the king. They will tell you that you should therefore start acting like it, claim your position, and expect massive gifts from God. That's not how Jesus taught us to pray. The Apostle Paul understood Jesus very well when he says this in 1 Timothy 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And I always add at the end of verse 8 in 1 Timothy 6, this phrase that if Paul lived in Minnesota, he would also say a warm roof over your head. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into foolish, many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And Paul tells us what to do in response to that kind of desire. He says, but you, O man of God, flee those things. Get away from that. Now, we definitely thank God when he abundantly blesses us. But friends, we are not to pray and expect that that is what God is going to do every day. It's Paul himself who said, I know what it is like to live in want and to be full. And everything, he was content. Third, this prayer for our daily bread is a helpful corrective for people who want God to bail them out of their own poor financial decisions. I've grown up in Christianity and conservative Christianity at that, and there's no other way for me to say this other than to be blunt. It's been my observation that many times, maybe even most of the time, that Christians, at least in the culture, in the context that I've grown up in, so I'm only speaking for just my limited world. It's been my observation that many times, even most of the time, that Christians pray for money needs in our culture, it's because they've spent their own money poorly and they're reaping what they've sowed. They kept spending money they didn't have, they didn't bother to save, they didn't bother to invest, they bought things that they didn't need, they blew their money on experiences that they didn't have to have, and then they want God to rescue them. So let me just be blunt in a positive way. When God provides for you more than your daily needs, learn to be wise stewards with those resources so that your future needs will be met. On the whole, though, what Jesus is saying is, Lord, I guard my heart against thinking that I need all of that stuff. Great if you got it. Just provide for me what I need day by day. Now, there may be some in this room who need to think about these three correctives as you consider Jesus' teaching on how to pray. You may need to confess right now, God, I am way too confident in my plans and in my own abundance. I need you to provide for me. You may need to confess, I've been asking for way too many wants and not just needs. Lord, teach me to be content. Or maybe you need to confess, God, I keep looking for you to bail me out of my poor and unwise decisions. Teach me wisdom. Here's the second request that Jesus instructs us how to pray. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. The idea of debts is clear in this text. It's a reference to sins. Jesus is not talking about us owing money to someone. In the parallel passage to this one in Luke 11, there Jesus records Jesus' prayer as forgive us our sins. He actually uses the word sins there. This is a prayer to God requesting that he would grant us forgiveness for our sins, our trespasses, our wrong deeds. Now, this request is unique from the other six in Jesus' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, in that it is conditional. There's a condition to this text. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, our being granted forgiveness from God is in proportion to our willingness to forgive others. And if we skip down to verses 14 and 15, which we read earlier, we see that we're not missing something here. Note again what Jesus says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, we might bristle a little bit with the idea that God will not forgive people if they themselves don't forgive others,
I mean, after all, that doesn't fit our current culturally acceptable view of God. God's just supposed to accept everybody as they are. I just love that. How could it be that God would not forgive us if we asked? Well, that's the assumption of this text. He won't if this condition is not met. How could that be? Now, we're eventually going to come back to this idea in the Gospel of Matthew when we get to Matthew 18. And if I continue at this pace, that'll be in the year 2024. But I do promise that we're going to pick up a little bit more after we get out of the Sermon on the Mount. But there in Matthew 18, Jesus uses a parable to teach the idea of this text. It's the one where the servant, you know, was owed this huge amount of money and he's granted the forgiveness, and the other servant who is owed a lesser amount of money to this forgiven servant, he grabs him by the throat and says, "Pay all." The fact is that forgiveness is something granted. We can answer our dilemma as to how could God not forgive us if we don't forgive others. If we're really pleading for forgiveness, we're assuming that we actually know something about God's forgiveness personally. Forgiveness is something granted. It's bestowed. It is given by God to us freely. Forgiveness is the sovereign act of God that flows from his nature as a God of love that is seen in his goodness. It is accomplished through the work of Christ, which was made possible, that work was made possible of forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice on the cross to have our sins removed. Forgiveness, therefore, does not hold our wrongs against us from God. It is not something that we could ever earn. It is only something that we could be given. You cannot bribe the holy God of heaven into forgiveness. He doesn't forgive because he, along the rest with the rest of us, we all make mistakes too. That's often the way forgiveness is portrayed in our culture, right? Well, we all make mistakes, so I'll let you slide on this one. Well, guess what? God hasn't made any mistakes. He's never sinned. He's never failed. So he doesn't forgive just because it's like we're all in the same boat together. Rather, he gives it on the basis of his sovereign love and goodness when we are wholly unworthy of that forgiveness. And if you see forgiveness in this way, it is impossible for us to turn and hold someone else's sin against us when they've pleaded for that forgiveness. To not forgive is also to not realize how great a debt we would owe to God outside the righteousness of Jesus Christ. People who cannot forgive have not really received forgiveness rightly. They don't understand it at all. Because it's given to bad people like me. And when we recognize that, we can forgive others. Now that concept is important in this text, but we will revisit it again later in the Gospel of Matthew, but I want to draw you to the actual request that Jesus instructs us to give. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. Notice that Jesus assumes that a regular part of our prayer life is to be pleading for forgiveness or confession of sins to our Father in heaven. Let me just ask bluntly, friends, if you are a born-again Christian, do you have regular times where you confess your present sins to God? Is that part of your prayer life? Let me just instruct you for a moment for what that actually looks like. Sometimes Christians haven't thought about that much, or they haven't seen that modeled in their life. First, when we ask for forgiveness to God or we confess our sins, confession first properly names and identifies the sin. It properly names and identifies the sin. Another way of saying this is it doesn't sugarcoat the sin. In our culture, it's common for people when they've committed a wrong against us to say something like, "Well, I guess I messed up," or "I kind of made a mistake." Asking for forgiveness properly names and identifies the sin before the one that you have committed the sin against. It means we say things like, "God, I lied. Father, I cheated. I stole. I lusted. I committed adultery. I hated. I coveted. I had unjustified anger. I worshipped this thing more than you." Whatever it is, use the Bible name for the sin you've committed. We know this is important actually on a human level. Imagine that there's a drunk driver who seriously injured one of your loved ones. Son, daughter, parent, aunt, uncle, cousin, and they're going to be in a wheelchair or a semi-crippled state for a long time, maybe even the rest of their life. And this drunk driver stands before you, he or she, and all they say is, I guess I made a mistake. Forgive me? What goes on in your heart when you hear that? Do you understand what actually happened? You're just calling that a mistake? We would expect them to say something like, I was wrong when I got into that car drunk. I should have called someone to get me. I should have never got into that car. I acted in a reckless, self-centered way, and I've caused damage that I cannot possibly heal towards you. And I can only ask for you to forgive me. Now, it's that second scenario that we are actually in a position that we can freely, out of goodness and love, actually grant forgiveness. And the same is true when it comes between us and God. When we plead for forgiveness of sins, rightly name and identify the sin before God. Second, as we think about what confession, forgiveness, asking forgiveness of sin looks like before God, second, we ask God to forgive that sin. God, I committed this act. I ask for your forgiveness. That's clear in this text. Please grant that, God. And third, and this is important, we believe that God grants forgiveness. And truthfully, I think this is where the God-glorifying part of this prayer request just shines brightly through. Asking for forgiveness to God always indicates our utter dependence upon Him, because we must actually trust what God has promised. And praise God, brothers and sisters, if you are a born-again Christian here, He has promised us much when in regard to forgiveness of sins. This is a verse that every Christian, you should know this verse like the back of your hand. I have to cling to this all the time, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you look in the context of that promise, that's made possible because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all sins. And we never, when we come to God, simply wallow in our sin. We name it rightly, we ask for forgiveness, and we believe what God has said. God, you are a forgiving God. And through your Son, Jesus Christ, my sins can be forgiven. That's as much God glorifying as when we say, your kingdom come, or your will be done. It's putting the emphasis upon God. I should also pause and just say here that if you have never come to God pleading for the forgiveness of sins that only can be offered and found through Jesus Christ, today's the day you got to do that. He, God, is faithful, and He's right and just, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, He will forgive sins. Now, this leads us to our third request that we're studying today here in our text. Do not lead us into temptation. Do not lead us into temptation. Some have pointed out in verse 13 that technically it includes two requests. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or the evil. But both of these are two sides of the same coin. That's why the little conjunction but shows up there. It is not, do not lead us into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. It is, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And there's several striking features of this double-sided request. First, this is a request that God not bring us into a test that would overwhelm us. We know that God does not tempt anyone. That's not a prayer request that we need to worry about. God doesn't entice us with sin. James chapter 1 makes that clear. Rather, we should remember that the word tempt can also mean not just entice, but to bring a trial or a test. This is a plea to be kept away from circumstances, trials, testing that would overcome us or overwhelm us. But the second half of this request is that if we do find ourselves being enticed by sin that would come from the presence of Satan and his power, that we would not be overcome or overwhelmed by that. We'd be kept from it. The second half of this request says, deliver us from the evil one. That's the way, by the way, the New King James translates this, and I think that's actually the correct way of identifying this prayer that Jesus offers here. It's likely that Jesus is speaking of Satan and the workers of evil. Satan, according to 2 Corinthians 11, can transform himself into an angel of light. I want you to listen to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, where Paul says this, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And no wonder, Paul says, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Now, what's striking about these verses is that they indicate just how deceitful Satan is. The word transform, as in Satan transforms himself, can be translated as disguise. In this case, Satan has taken on, disguised himself in another form. And as such, he can deceive, he can trick us into believing things we ought not believe. I've recently been listening to Sir Arthur Doyle's Sherlock Holmes. I've never actually before read his famed fictional stories about Sherlock, but probably most of you have heard that name before. Well, Sherlock, of course, is a great detective, and he works in all sorts of ways to investigate cases. And one of the things he was famed to be was a master of disguise. Remember Sherlock's famous dear partner, his friend Watson? Well, there's a number of cases when Sherlock goes out and he disguises himself, and Watson stumbles upon him and can't recognize him at all. And Sherlock will finally reveal himself to him, and Watson will say something like, "He was transformed." Literally, this is what he says. "He was transformed in front of my eyes." Well, that's the idea here in 1 Corinthians regarding Satan, only for the purpose of evil. Satan is a master deceiver. He's a master deceiver. And according to Paul, he has a whole host of ministers, servants, henchmen, who go around helping him to deceive people. And we can become ensnared in his traps and his deceptions. We can be caught unawares by his lies. And Jesus instructs us to pray that we would not be engulfed in those traps, that we would not be caught up, but rather delivered from his evil, wicked, lying, murderous, ensnaring ways. Now, I want us, in conclusion, for just a few moments, to take a step back and look at the totality of Jesus' model prayer. There are six requests. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In these six requests, we have a prayer that sets God's name apart as special and sacred. We have a prayer that asks for God's kingdom to come soon. We have a prayer that God's will be done, which implies, by the way, that it would be done in our own lives. We have a prayer that asks God to meet our daily needs. We have a prayer asking for the forgiveness of our sins, and we have a prayer that asks God for to not let us engage in trials that would overwhelm us or Satan to overtake us. And I just want to ask you a simple question as we think about those six requests. And I'm asking this question to born-again Christians here. And the question is this: are these the kinds of things that you are regularly praying for? I just want you to ask that. Are those the kinds of things that fill up your prayer life? Now, that question cuts in a couple of different ways. One way it cuts is this: are you regularly spending time in prayer? I mean, the assumption of this prayer is that you would be doing this on a regular basis. I think, after all, that's the implication there when it says, "Give us today our daily bread." Give us this day. We need it today. So that means you should pray today, tomorrow, the next day, the day after that, because every day we need the bread that only God can provide. There's an early Christian document known as the Didache. That word Didache is actually a Greek word that means teaching. It comes from either the late 1st century or early 2nd century AD. The document was actually a short discipleship manual for Christians to use. It's not perfect, but it references the Lord's Prayer, and it makes this statement as it tries to teach new converts. Remember, this is only a few years after Jesus has departed the earth. And it says this: pray thus, and it lists the Lord's Prayer, and it says this: pray thus three times a day. 3 times a day. I think that should tell us that the discipline of prayer and regular prayer for followers of Jesus was considered essential and important since the early days of the church. So when I ask, are these the kinds of things that you're regularly praying for, dear Christian, do you have regular times of prayer? I'm just going to tell you practically, that is one of the chief ways God fosters good Christian growth in your life is through prayer. You can't skip it. You just will not grow as you should without it. I'm not trying to be some sort of Christian legalist here. I think it's in the Bible. This is the assumption of what we should be doing. Pray. Another way this question cuts is this. Do you include these kinds of requests that Jesus offers? Remember at the beginning, I warned of that consumeristic mindset to prayer. We can easily pray only for getting what we want and when we want it. We can become like Queen, which told us in the 1980s, I want it all and I want it right now. Right? That can be our mindset. That's what's all around us. And if that's you, would you just compare the way that you typically pray to the kind of requests that Jesus offers? We can ask, in your prayer time, do you have at least a few moments where you praise the God of heaven and set his name apart as special? Do you ask for God's kingdom to come? Man, that's transforming to your heart. It makes you ready and want it more. Do you pray for God's will to be done on earth, in your own life? Do you pray in humble dependence upon your daily needs? Do you confess sin? Do you ask for help in your spiritual battles against the world and Satan? And if you say, no, that's not what my prayer time looks like, can I just give you a very simple suggestion? Put a bookmark right now in your Bible, whatever you got there, smartphone, put a bookmark there. And today, before you lay your head on your pillow for bed, start today and use the prayer that Jesus offers here as a guide for your prayer life. Now, maybe if you've slipped into that consumeristic mindset for prayers, you should have that bookmark in Matthew 6 for a month so that each morning you would get up and you would say, these are the kinds of things that I need to pray for today, and train yourself to be taught as Jesus and to pray as Jesus would wish us to pray. Friends, I just want to say that this prayer is a God-focused prayer. It is God-focused. It's God-glorifying. It is a prayer that directs our attention to the glory of God and to the praise of God. You start praying after the model that Jesus prays here. Not only will God answer your prayers, he will answer. He will also transform your life. Father in heaven, I pray that you would take these words here and use them for your good and for the edification of each soul that is here. I thank you that you have not left us in the dark as to how we are to pray, but that your Son Jesus taught, modeled for us how we are to pray. And I just simply ask of you that if there are people in here who are not measuring up to the expectations that your Son has laid out, I pray that even right now that your Spirit would take the truth of your word and challenge their hearts. And that if there's some that may need to make some commitments in their life to how they're going to pray from here on out, that you would give them the discipline, the courage, and the right thinking to do that from this day going forward. I pray that we would not be forgetful hearers of what your Son in this text has taught us to do, that even today, if we have not been measuring up to the kinds of prayers that Jesus taught us to pray, I pray that we would not be forgetful hearers, but we'd be doers of that word even today. Teach us these things. And we'll give you the praise and glory for how you will answer these requests in your good and perfect pleasure and will. And we'll give you the praise and glory for how you will use these requests as we utter them to transform our lives and our hearts more into the image of your Son, Christ. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.